it's good to be with you this morning. If you will take your Bible and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. This morning our text comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. I'm looking forward to starting a new study together as a church this morning that will take us for, well, I'm not going to make a prediction this morning, but for several months at the very minimum. But our passage this morning takes us to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, if you give your attention to God's Word. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You have already had a number of opportunities this morning to greet brothers and sisters in Christ. My heart is always encouraged as a pastor when I see a boisterous, excited fellowship happening among God's people. But I'm willing to bet this morning that none of you came up to one of your brothers and sisters this morning and said, "It is good to see all 5 feet, 10 inches of you, 182 pounds. It's good to see your brown-eyed, navy blue-clad self." You didn't describe the people that you were greeting. But that's exactly what Paul does here at the beginning of his first letter to the book of, or to the people in Corinth. He speaks to them and says, "I'm going to outline some of the defining marks of what makes you who you are to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." Now, why does Paul do this? You might be tempted to just say, well, that's just the tradition of the day. That's how you introduce yourself in the ancient world. It's just convention and nothing more. But if you know something about the people that he is addressing, you might think to yourself, you know what, there's something strategic going on here. There's something intentional about the way he addresses them, the kinds of things that he wants to call their attention to, even in his salutation. The church at Corinth had been planted as a result of Paul's labors on his second missionary journey. You can read about that in Acts chapter 18. Paul came into Corinth the same way he came into virtually any city that he went in to minister to, by going into the synagogue first and trying to persuade Jews of the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah. And he did that in Corinth. That was the first thing he did as he came into town. It didn't take long, though, for him to realize, it became obvious that they were not going to listen. And so Paul, in what appears to be rather short term, says, "You know what? Your blood be upon your own heads. I'm going to the Gentiles." And that's exactly what Paul did. Although he didn't go very far, he relocated immediately next door to the synagogue, and began to make his home base in the house of a man called Titius Justus. And his home was literally right next door to the synagogue. So you can imagine the kind of stir that this would have created among not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. And Paul, as I said, he made that his home base. He began to preach the gospel to as many that would listen. And by God's grace, there were many people, many Gentiles, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They were rescued from their sins. They were baptized, and a new church, a new fellowship began to spring up from among the Corinthian people. Among those people was one Jewish man, a man by the name of Crispus, who just so happened to be the leader of that synagogue right next door. So the man who is leading the Jewish people who have all rejected Paul and who have heard him preach the gospel in that fellowship has now converted to Christ, believed upon the Messiah. Well, this must have led to all kinds of turmoil in the city. And there must have been an incredible amount of uproar and angst and opposition and resistance, both on the part of just the Gentile inhabitants of Corinth, but also on the part of the Jews. And it appears that over a period of time, Paul began to get discouraged by all of the opposition. He began to maybe even contemplate just leaving Corinth. Maybe my work here is done and God would have me move on to someplace else. And so one night Paul goes to bed and the Lord Jesus Christ appears to him in a vision. And this is what he says in Acts chapter 18, verse 9 and 10. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Jesus said, I have many in this city who are my people. God had already sovereignly, graciously marked out a people from among the Corinthians who were going to come to him. They were going to respond to the saving power of Jesus Christ. They just needed to hear the gospel. They just needed to hear who Jesus was. And they were going to respond. Now just imagine this, church. There were people walking around these pagan temples, bowing down to false gods, doing their business in the marketplace, working out in the fields, plowing the earth, unaware perhaps that Jesus Christ even existed, and yet they were God's people. Before the foundation of the world, God had elected them for himself. They are mine. They need to hear the gospel still, but they're going to respond. Now, God has not spoken that particular word with all of that kind of specificity to our day. But don't you know that that principle still holds true for us today? That God has many people in this city who belong to him, who are his. They need to hear the gospel, though. They still need to hear the truth about Jesus Christ. And so we must not get discouraged. We must not give up. And Paul saw some resistance. You remember how he said in another place, a wide door for ministry has opened for me, and there are many adversaries. Both can be true. Both are always are true at the same time. Many adversaries, much opposition, and yet God has people. He has his people who need to hear the gospel and who will respond. Well, Paul spent about 18 months laboring in the city of Corinth until the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ was firmly established there. Church, we're talking about a city that was, at that time, world-renowned for its immorality, for its depravity, its worldly success. Imagine that you were to take all of the things that you associate with a city like Amsterdam and New York City and Las Vegas, and you mash them all together. That's Corinth. That's the kind of cultural context that Paul is writing to and seeking to minister in. In business, economic terms, it was the place to be. Corinth was located in a very strategic position between the Greek mainland and its southern peninsula, what we call the Peloponnese, just on a 4-mile-wide little stretch of land, a little land bridge. And if you were traveling and you wanted to go from east to west or west to east, you had to pass through Corinth if you wanted to avoid going all the way around the southern tip of Greece and avoid what was widely regarded as very treacherous seas. And Corinth took advantage of this. They built a land bridge, if you will, that cut right across a paved road with tracks in it, where captains of ships could come on one side, on one gulf, and they could unload their cargo, and it could be carted across that 4-mile stretch. This is really the precursor to canals over land, and there would be another ship waiting on the other side that could pick up those wares and carry them wherever they needed to go and avoid those treacherous seas. So this was a very strategic place to be. That made it a major cosmopolitan center, a thriving place, a place you thought when you thought of Corinth, you thought of trade and success, consumerism, competition. So Corinth is a young, upwardly mobile, emerging kind of city. They were also profoundly secular, profoundly pagan. They were a place that, as we will come to see throughout the course of this study, gloried in human achievement, gloried in what they perceived to be human wisdom. The Corinthians liked to think of themselves as strong, intellectually competent, accomplished people, proud. They put a tremendous amount of emphasis on status. We're looking at a highly stratified society where the rich trample the poor and they use anybody that they can to get a leg up in the world. It was an entertainment mecca. Maybe Las Vegas is the parallel there. Corinth had was the host of the Isthmian Games. These are second only to the Olympics. Right on the edge of town, there is an arena that was capable of seating in that day 18,000 people. Now, you think about what happened when the Super Bowl came to town a couple years ago, and a lot of the sordid things that were associated with that kind of entertainment industry. The same is true in Corinth. They had a reputation for self-indulgence and immorality. There was a large acropolis looking over the town, still there to this day, an ancient citadel. Crowning the very top of that hill is a temple to the Greek goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And one ancient philosopher describes 1,000 temple prostitutes who lived there, and every night when the sun went down, they would descend the hill and come into town to do their business. So to be a Corinthian was to be immoral, so much so that the name of the city was turned into a kind of slang term, so that if a person was to engage in certain acts, especially those of a sexually immoral nature, it was said that they Corinthianized. They became one of them. Now, why is this important? Why is any of this kind of background important as we read a book of the Bible like 1 Corinthians? Well, if you're familiar with this epistle, you will know, and it doesn't take long to discover as you read through these pages, that these kinds of attitudes and the practices that typified Corinth at large had begun to take a foothold in the church. The church itself, you could say, had begun to Corinthianize. In chapter 5, Paul mentions another letter that he wrote to them, one that God in his providence has not preserved for us, but came before 1 Corinthians, where he wrote to them, he says, not to associate with sexually immoral people. And then he puts this clarifying remark, saying, meaning not at all the sexually immoral of this world, the idolaters, the revilers. If that was the case, Corinthians, you'd have to go out of the world. You wouldn't have any place to go. But rather, he said, not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother who is guilty of these things. Now, it seems that instead of being open to the correction that this initial letter brought, instead of the church leaders exercising discipline, there was an attitude of indifference and nonchalance and self-satisfaction. Because just a short time later, and you can see this if you've got your Bible open, you can look down at verse 11. There is a disturbing report that comes to Paul by way of Chloe's people. Presumably, these are members of the church there in Corinth, that a spirit of sectarianism has gripped the church. People are filing lawsuits against each other, left and right. Rich are trampling the poor. Christians are flaunting what they call their so-called freedoms and liberties. There is sexual immorality in the church, confusion on issues related to gender, egotism, a sense of self-importance that is just widespread. So not only is the Church of Corinth in the world, they are very much of the world, which accounts for much of the reason that Paul is writing. The first roughly half, first seven chapters or so of this book, Paul addresses the report that comes by way of Chloe's people. Most of the rest of the book is dedicated to addressing questions that the Corinthians themselves are asking Paul to address. How do we deal with these various kinds of doctrinal disputes? How do we think about what it means to live for Christ in a very broken, pagan, fallen kind of world? I recently heard the book of 1 Corinthians described as like parachuting into a dumpster fire. So then the question comes to us, or at least it comes to me, how does an apostle, how does a pastor just even think about beginning to address a situation like this? Well, it is into this culture of self-aggrandizement, debauchery, wealth, purported strength, that Paul comes in weakness, in fear, in much trembling. And what does he come to tell them? Well, he comes to proclaim a crucified Messiah, a profoundly countercultural message, and one that is going to be perceived as foolishness, shameful, and an offense. He comes to preach Christ crucified, delivered up for our trespasses, raised for our justification, and to show them that the gospel isn't just something you need to come into right relationship with God. The gospel isn't just something you need for salvation, but it's what transforms the way we think about home life. It's what transforms the way we think about life in this world. It changes powerfully the way we think about relating to one another in the body of Christ. He wants them to see how the truth of Jesus Christ dissolves dissension, dissolves division. Why? For Christ, he will say, is not divided. It changes the way we use our bodies. Why? Because he has purchased them with his blood. It revolutionizes the way we exercise our liberties, for even Christ did not please himself. And that person over there that you despise, the person that you perceive as weak, is your brother for whom Christ died. The gospel changes the way you think about those in the church. The gospel means that Christ claims exclusive rights on all of our worship, thereby purging us of all of our idolatry. It excludes all of our prideful, man-centered boasting, save in Christ alone, who in the foolishness of God became to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. How should a church confront its failures? How should a church address its sins? We know all too well that the church today is beset with troubles and difficulties and weakness. Look to Christ, Paul would say. Listen to the gospel. The gospel is everything that you need. The Lord Jesus is everything that you need, worked out into every conceivable corner of your life. Every sphere he touches. Every sphere he changes the way you think. He changes the way that you operate. So Paul introduces himself in verse 1 as Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. He comes to the Corinthians as an apostle, as one who is sent. He's going to go on to define this as someone who has seen Jesus our Lord. He was an eyewitness of Christ. In chapter 9, he says, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" This is one of the primary signs of what it means to be an apostle. Brothers and sisters, there are no apostles today. in the biblical sense of the word. But if there's one word here that carries special significance, it's the word called. Called by the will of God to be an apostle. And that word is significant for the way it emphasizes the office Paul holds, and by extension, the message that he comes to deliver doesn't rest on something that he has taken up for himself. Paul didn't look at the job boards to see what was available. He didn't take up apostleship because, you know, growing up as a little child, he thought, you know what, I think I've got the aptitude for this, and God's wired me in such a way that this would be a good vocational fit for me. It was the will of God that had pressed him into service. He was commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ, endowed with special authority, and called to speak on God's behalf. Called by the will of God, not his own. And when he talks about being called, when he uses this language of calling, he is not, I think you can see, talking about a gentle pleading, a beckoning voice. The Holy Spirit did not deliver to him a sealed envelope that said, please RSVP by such and such a date, or, you know, here is the job offer, here's the package, here's what you can expect out of the deal. Let us know within 2 weeks what you think about this and whether you will accept it. When God talks about a call, he is describing an effectual, saving call, a powerful, drawing call that brought Paul irresistibly to the Father, irresistibly by his grace. While Paul was still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him. He appeared to Saul of Tarsus and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus. Arise and go into the city, and I'm going to tell you what to do. And that's exactly what Paul did. For Paul, his calling to Christ as Savior and Lord and his calling as an apostle are virtually indistinguishable. I want you to listen to Galatians chapter 1, verse 15 to 17. Now, Paul puts it there. He says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now, church, imagine Osama bin Laden coming to faith in Christ. Imagine him leaving the hill country of Pakistan and going to serve as a missionary evangelizing white Europeans. That's how radical a testimony Saul of Tarsus had in coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he emphasizes this not to assert his authority or demand their respect, but just to underscore that his status as an apostle has nothing to do with personal merit. It has nothing to do with Paul's own inherent qualifications, but rather the sovereignty of God. His grace, to whom alone belongs all of the glory. Amen. Paul frequently talks about his apostleship in these terms. Later on, in the end of the book, he's going to say, I am the very least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God. I want you to think about that in your own life today. What makes you what you are? By the grace of God, we are what we are. Why are you a Christian today? Why are you a Christian at all? You might say to yourself, well, I heard the gospel proclaimed, and I responded. I made a decision to follow him. But why did you do that? Well, it was God who called you to himself. No one can come to to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 6. So we can claim nothing of ourselves except that we have been called by the grace of God to the Father. Well, if Paul is called to be an apostle, he writes to those who have a calling of their own. Look at verse 2, if you will. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. I would like for you to look at these two parallel phrases in verse 2, that the believers in Corinth are at once sanctified in Christ Jesus, and at the same time called to be saints. The idea here is that there is something that is objectively true of them in the Lord Jesus Christ, and at the same time, they are in the process of seeing that truth come to fruition in their own experience, realized in their lives in a tangible, visible kind of way. Let's look first at what is objectively true of them. They are sanctified in Christ Jesus. That deserves our attention. Paul says that something has happened to you. Something qualitatively unique has happened to your lives, and it has taken place where? In Christ Jesus. And that expression tells us so much about man's basic human condition, our status apart from Christ Jesus, our fallenness, our uncleanness. We are not sanctified apart from Christ Jesus. We are dirty, vile, spotless we. I mixed that up, but you know what I mean. Spotted, we'll say, blemished. Christ is the spotless one who cleanses us, who sanctifies us. Here particularly, that means that God takes what is common and what is profane, and he sets it apart as something that is specially his, something that belongs to him, something that is consecrated for his purposes. I don't want you to lose sight of this. We're talking about the lives of men and women. He sets his people apart as consecrated unto himself. Under the Old Covenant, in the service of the temple, there would be certain vessels that were set apart, certain cups and utensils that were set aside and used only for worship, things that were specifically designated as belonging to God and suitable only for his purposes, only for worship. And those are the kinds of terms that Paul identifies the church in Corinth with, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just a few chapters later, Paul says that that the unrighteous are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. He tells them, don't be deceived about this. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. Those are some of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. But you were washed. You were sanctified. Something has happened to you. This is an accomplished fact. It's a definitive experience that has already occurred at the moment of conversion. The point is that this is not something that the Corinthians have achieved. It's something that's happened to them by the grace of God through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been sanctified. And at the same time, you see what follows here, that they are called to be saints. Now, what comes to mind when you think of a saint? In the Catholic Church, you have to be dead to be a saint. You have to have accomplished however many verifiable miracles. One of those you have to do when you're dead. It's got to be posthumous. Go figure. I don't know. What does the Bible say? None of this nonsense. All believers are saints, called to be saints. And notice here, he is not talking to some particular segment of the church, some elevated tier of spiritual elites. There are no special forces in the Christian church. He talks to the church at large, to every believer, and says, you are called to be saints. Now, how many of you today are saints? Amen. If you are a child of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a saint today. You are a saint. And we are called to be what we are, called to be holy. In effect, Paul is saying, you must let what is true of you indicatively in Christ be borne out in your experience. What is true of your position in Christ must become increasingly realized in your life, reflected in your daily living. You see the very same principle in the book of Joshua, where the Lord tells Israel to go into the land and possess it. Why? Because God's already given it to them. It's already theirs. It already belongs to them. Joshua 1:11. You are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. The people were commanded to possess what was already theirs by way of divine gift. It's the same logic in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We have been sanctified. We are called to be saints. Now, you know as well as I do that we use the language of calling in a very narrow kind of way today. Usually, when we talk about calling or having some kind of call in today's vernacular, we think about people who are in vocational ministry. We think about it describing pastors and missionaries. But, you know, we often overlook the more common way the language of calling is used in the Scripture, as it is here in our text. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter what your occupation is in life. God has a calling on your life. Isn't that what we all want to know? Isn't that what every young person desires to understand? What is my calling in life? What has God designed me to be? Well, Paul would say to you, you don't have to discover that. You are called to be saints. God has called you to pursue a life of holiness given over to Him entirely. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Let that be borne out in your life, I urge you. Well, that entails our words, our thoughts, our actions, the things that we devote ourselves to, the things that we abstain from, the things that thrill our souls, the things we take delight in, the things that make us angry, the things that we hate, the way we spend our money, the way we use our time. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Now, this, again, church, is set within a broader context of secularism, religious pluralism, licentiousness, indulgence, but here rings out to this call to the people of God in Corinth, as it does to us. You are called to be holy. You are called to be saints, to be different than those that are around you in the world. You may be in the world, but you are not of it. You are called to be saints. Sometimes we need that kind of reminder, don't we? We talk about having a reality check. Sometimes we need an identity check. The Corinthians had forgotten who they were. They had forgotten who God had called them to be, called to be saints. Well, how far does this call go out? How broadly can we appropriate the calling that we see in this passage? Well, Paul tells them twice that they are surrounded by fellow God-seekers all around the world, that they're called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. And then he reminds them that he is their Lord and ours. Now, if you remember from our study in Malachi, at the very beginning, I think the first or second week, in chapter 1, regardless, the Lord promises that from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name. There the prophet was anticipating a day when nations would no longer be deceived. You begin to see Gentile peoples worship God in every place. And Paul very well may have been thinking about this passage when he wrote this introduction to the Corinthians. What does incense represent in the Bible? It's a picture of the prayers of the saints ascending to God. And what do we find the people of God doing in every place here, according to Paul? They're calling on the name of the Lord. They are praying. They are seeking his face, calling on God together, both here and abroad. That phrase, calling on the name of the Lord, is what signals that first breath of hope. In Genesis chapter 4, after all of the disastrous effects of the fall, after Cain murders his brother Abel, after the fallout of sin, fellowship between God and man having been broken, what does it say at the very end of Genesis 4? At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. It speaks of desperation, of dependence, of neediness. This is that turning point in the life of a sinner that we never grow out of, calling on the name of the Lord, summoning his grace, his power, his strength, his forgiveness, his intervention in our lives. In Romans chapter 10, Paul makes this glorious statement. He says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. No footnotes, no asterisks, everyone. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, who is the Lord? It's Jesus Christ, crucified and risen Savior, will be saved. There are no exceptions to that promise in this room tonight, today. If you call on the name of the Lord today, you don't have to wait till the service is over. You just call on his name right now to save you from your sin. You put your trust in him. You turn from all of your past. You will be saved. That is the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here today. It's not something that you do once. We gather together this morning to call on the name of the Lord, to renew our faith in him, to put our trust again in all that powerful name represents, his authority, his power, his reputation, his character. Well, Paul wants them to know that they are part of a much bigger picture extending to the very ends of the earth. Church, we have not cornered the market on all that God is doing in the world. We're not the center of the universe when it comes to God's activity in the world. Paul is laying the groundwork here for some themes that are going to be taken up in the chapters to come, especially this divisiveness and some of the tribalism and the party spirit that has come to characterize them. He's inviting them to locate themselves in this bigger picture of the cosmic purposes of God that are taking place in every corner of the earth. You've got brethren far and near. In verse 1, we saw that he mentioned our brother Sosthenes. We don't know exactly who this was. This is the only time that he's mentioned in this book. The fact that he doesn't really need an introduction probably suggests that he was someone who was known to the Corinthians. It could very well be that Sosthenes is the one who is mentioned in Acts chapter 18. I mentioned Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, who came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, right after he did, and presumably abandoned the synagogue and comes to worship with the God-fearers there among the Gentiles, there was another man named Sosthenes that took his place. And don't you think that if Paul is housed right next door to the synagogue, that he thinks to himself, all right, Sosthenes, you're up next. I'm bringing the gospel to you. We cannot say for sure that they are one and the same. Whatever the case, there is a familial bond there, isn't there, that the Corinthians share with this man named Sosthenes. Sosthenes, our brother. Literally, it is the brother, Sosthenes. He may be one of Paul's colleagues. He may be a co-worker or a fellow laborer. But behind all of that is brotherhood. And Paul is going to go on to appeal to the Corinthians on the basis of that shared identity, that they are brothers and sisters in Christ, 37 times in the 16 chapters that are to come. Brothers and sisters, the Christian life is not all about your personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, certainly that is the starting point. That is the starting point of responding to the gospel. But you are not meant to walk out your faith in isolation. God has brought you into a family, the household of faith. Those are the kinds of terms that you think about this fellowship here. And not just this fellowship, but all those around the world who call on the name of the Lord. Well, who does this spiritual family belong to? Paul says they are the church of God in Corinth. The church belongs to God. Even with all of her warts and blemishes, all of her imperfections and corruption, this is God's church. Now, there is an ugly reality that's going to be addressed, this mixture of truth and error, the tolerance of sin in their midst. There is no complacency there. But there is also this truth that God has not relinquished his ownership of his people. Now, there is a point when a church of the Lord Jesus Christ is no longer a church. There is a point when false gospels and heretical teaching take such a grip within a church, and false gospels and other Christs are taught, that the church ceases to be a church and they become what the book of Revelation describes as a synagogue of Satan. But notice here, in this moral backwater of Corinth is the church of God. With all of their problems, with all of their issues that need to be addressed, these are God's people. They belong to him. And amid the kingdom of darkness that is Corinth, here is a group of God's people assembling under the banner of the kingdom of his beloved Son, who belong to him, who are his people. Brothers and sisters, Grace Family Church is God's church. This isn't my church. It's not your church. Sometimes we use that language, I know. We talk about so-and-so's church. Pastors can be especially guilty of this. I can't tell you how many times I weary of hearing the question, so how many are you running in your church? As if that's the greatest question that could be ever asked. You know, I think many times we use this kind of language, and there's nothing malicious meant about it. We talk about my church, this is your church, would you like to come to my church? But in the truest sense of the word, this will never be my church. This will never be your church. This is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's God's church. It belongs to him. This is the church of God in Pearland. And we have brothers and sisters in other churches in our own city, other churches around the world. And then in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, friends, there are no wasted words in the Word of God. This is not like when we close out a conversation with a friend and we say, well, have a good one, without so much as a thought as to what we're saying. If anything, it is the repetition of this phrase throughout Scripture that underscores the centrality of God's grace and peace to the life of the church rather than its dispensability. It underscores its centrality that God's grace is mentioned as often as it is. And you can't see it here, but Paul is making a play on words here, on the traditional salutation of the day. Ordinarily in the ancient world, there was a standard form to letters, and it's basically what you see here. You would identify the sender of the letter, you would identify its recipients, and then you would say, greetings. And the word in Greek is charein. Well, Paul doesn't say charein, he says charis, grace. Grace is what greets them. In fact, there is a real sense in which you can say that it is not Paul's own greeting that he extends so much, but that of God's and Christ's. That the Lord's grace would greet them. That the Lord's grace and peace would meet them. That they would know this unmerited gift of God's favor, His grace, present, active in their lives in a fresh way. And what does God's grace bring when it is poured out upon us? Well, it's peace. The one gives way to the other. One flows into the next. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is peace with God? I fear that often when people are drawing near to their last days and sometimes laying on their deathbed, utter things like, I have found my peace with God, that there is a grave misunderstanding about what it means to have peace with God. When we talk about having peace with God, we are not describing an inner feeling of tranquility. We are not describing the absence of conflict or of war. We are describing a comprehensive, holistic state of well-being, of welfare, of safety with and in God Himself. And this is the hope of the gospel, that in Jesus Christ, good news of peace has come into the world. A peace that is given as a result of God's grace worked out, poured out in the lives of those who trust in Him. Grace that humbles our pride, it decimates all of those earthly, fleshly divisions that we set up between one another. Grace that exposes and destroys our arrogance. Grace that humbles us, and grace that excludes all boasting except in Jesus Christ alone. And that's what Paul prays for here. That God's grace would meet the people in Corinth, that they would apprehend the grace of God more fully given in the Son Jesus at the cross, come to know a fuller measure of the peace that has already been won at Calvary, and walk in that. And may that be so among us. Would you join me in prayer? Well, God of grace, we thank You for the calling with which You have called us. God, we thank You for the sovereign grace that chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. We praise You, Lord, for Your love, the love that predestines us for adoption as sons. Thank You, God, for the purposes of Your will. Lord, I thank You for this family. God, I thank You for a faith family, for giving us brothers and sisters, people who will strengthen us, who will encourage us and challenge us in our walk with your Son. Lord, I do pray that you would help us to live lives that have been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, I pray for the months ahead. I pray that as we study this book, that you would use it to shape this church for your glory. God, we know that we belong to you, just as Corinth did. Lord, I pray that you would make us a city set on a hill, a people who are visibly, observably called out of darkness into your marvelous light. God, I trust that like Corinth, you have many people in this city who belong to you and still need to hear the gospel. And I pray that the words of our mouths, the testimony of our lives, would be a witness to the saving power of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.